Now have our reading, and it's page 1166 of the Blue Church Bibles, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, starting at verse 6. So it's page 1166, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Starting at verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord.
We started looking at 2 Corinthians 3, possibly 4 months ago. And back then, I imagined 2 clay jars, both of them cracked, one varnished over, looking completely perfect, the other so broken that you're surprised that it hasn't fallen apart. But someone has placed a candle inside that broken jar, and through every crack, the light fills the room. That image has been on my mind as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and tonight, in a kind of concluding message, as we look back over 3 months, I want to ask, has it changed anything? Not just as an idea, not just as kind of a piece of theology, but has this letter, this God's word, shaped you? Has 2 Corinthians begun to give a different shape to how you live, how you think about the hard days at work, the difficult relationship, the role in this church that was harder than you expected, the prayer that still hasn't been answered over all these years? Paul's not writing to give us a theology to store, another book to tick off. He's writing to people who are confused about what authentic Christian living looks like. And his answer across 13 chapters is a shape. True ministry, true Christian living is cross-shaped. It's carried by ordinary, often cracked, exhausted people, but it's lit from within by the glory of God, the grace that turns out to be more than sufficient. Tonight, I want to hold up the whole letter and show us that shape one more time. We're going to see what cross-shaped ministry refuses, what it receives, and what it produces. And we're going to use one verse as a kind of lens for looking at the whole thing. We read it just a minute ago. It seems to be the heart of everything that Paul is saying in this letter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Cross-shaped ministry refuses the lie. The letter opens with Paul in crisis. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." That's not a rough week. That's not just a difficult season. Despairing of life itself. And Paul puts that on the first page. He's barely given a greeting. He hasn't got into an argument. He hasn't laid out any doctrine. He's starting with this right at the front, as if to say, "I need you to know this about me. before you hear anything else. He does that because the whole letter is a fight against a lie. And the lie is really seductive because it can sound spiritual. Here's the lie. The lie is strength proves that God is with you. That's the lie. We might phrase it in different ways. Faithfulness should look like flourishing. If God is with you, then your life should be going quite well, or at least looking like it's going well. We could put it in lots of different terms. The super apostles, the baddies of this letter, they'd built a whole ministry on that lie. They were polished, they were persuasive, and the Corinthians found them very compelling. They looked at Paul with his scars, with his poverty, with his lack of physical presence, with his criminal records, and the fact that he didn't charge an expensive speaking fee, the fact that he'd been beaten and shipwrecked, and they concluded that that man cannot be from God. He's just too weak. Paul's response throughout the letter is a refusal. He refuses to use deception or to tamper with God's word. He refuses to peddle a version of the gospel that's a bit more acceptable to people. He refuses to commend himself by playing status games. He refuses to hide his weakness. And in chapter 11, probably the most counterintuitive moment in the whole letter, he boasts in his weaknesses. He lists his imprisonments, his beatings, his shipwrecks, and says, "Here is what you see what I'm made of." There's also a really strange moment in chapter 2 where Paul sums up how he's viewing himself by placing himself as a captive in a Roman triumph, paraded through the streets, conquered, apparently finished, is definitely not an image of heroism, is it? And yet he says, "Everywhere I go, I spread the aroma of Christ." The fragrance of the gospel spreads not through victory, but through defeat. The weakness is not an obstacle to the ministry. It is the ministry. We live in Corinth, obviously not geographically, but the pressure is the same. The pressure culturally, the pressure politically, the pressure religiously even. That we should measure our worth by output and strength and the appearance of having it all together. We bring those voices into church, we bring those voices into our workplace, we bring those voices into our minds at 2 a.m. in the morning. And it's really unhelpful. I hope I don't ever contribute to that. Like, I prepare my sermons to the best of my ability because I want to give glory to God and I want to be as helpful to you as possible. But maybe I could be guilty of actually masking the cracks in some way by doing that. Masking the fact that this afternoon's just really been hard with parenting. It's just difficult, and it's really hard having sleepless nights, having young kids. We don't want to hide those sorts of things. Cross-shaped ministry refuses to do so. Not naively. Paul's despair in chapter 1 is as honest as it gets. But cross-shaped ministry insists on being a cracked jar, because cracked jars are the only ones the light shines out of. So, let me ask you directly, what are you still varnishing over? What are you masking from your church family, from your friends, maybe even what you're trying to hide from God? Where are you accepting the lie that weakness disqualifies? God's word to you tonight is, it absolutely does not. It is the very place where God's grace does its most significant work. Cross-shaped ministry refuses the lie that strength proves that God is with you. Here's how we might refuse that lie this week. Very simple. Next time somebody you trust asks you, "How are you?" Don't lie. you maybe don't have to go into all the details all the time. And maybe you can open up a bit more to people you trust than others. But you can be honest. You can say if you're not okay. Cross-shaped ministry also receives grace. Refusal alone isn't the gospel. You can refuse to pretend and still be utterly broken and exhausted at the end of yourself with nothing to show for it. Paul's refusal of the lie is only possible because of what he receives. That verse in chapter 12, verse 9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." The Greek word we translate sufficient is not the language of barely getting by. It carries the sense of a stronghold, a fortress that is more than adequate to hold off an invading army. So God is not just saying, "My grace is just enough to keep your head above the water." He's saying, "My grace is a stronghold that is able to completely defend you. It's a stronghold that your sufferings cannot breach. It's a stronghold that your thorn in the flesh cannot get through. Your inadequacy cannot exhaust God's grace." And the context in which Paul receives that word, "My grace is sufficient for you," is really important. It's while he's been talking about a thorn in the flesh that he's been praying about again and again and again. He's not given grace as a preparation for that trial that he was going to face in the future. God answers with grace in the middle of the trial. God's answer isn't removal, it is presence. Not, "I will take this from you," but, "I will be enough for you in it." And that does sound like a very different sort of grace than the one we pray for, doesn't it? We pray for the situation to change, don't we? Paul discovers that God's grace is more than enough to hold a person steady inside even an unchanged situation. It's not like Paul's stoic about his situation. He's not numb to it. He expresses his suffering in agonizing, heartbreaking detail. But he is held through it, sustained. The power of Christ rests on him in the middle of it. This shapes how Paul thinks about everything else in the letter. In chapter 6, he catalogues his ministry. He talks about those beatings, those imprisonments, those shipwrecks, those sleepless nights, that hunger. And then, placed side by side with all of those struggles, he names purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. This is what life inside sufficient grace looks like. The difficulties do not go away, but out of those difficulties emerge beauty and character. This is where this letter speaks really directly to many of us tonight. Some of you are in the middle of a situation that has not changed despite years of prayer. The relationship hasn't been restored. The illness hasn't lifted. The door hasn't opened. And the temptation, the very Corinthian temptation, is to think that means God's absent. But the testimony of Paul is the opposite. He found God most present, most tangible, most undeniably real, not in the moments of success and flourishing, but in the moments where the thorn was the deepest and his own resources were gone. He said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." That's not a paradox to observe at a distance. That is a spiritual reality to know in the middle of struggle, when the suffering just won't go away. What could it look like for you to actually receive that? Not to resign yourself to the situation, but to stop treating it as the place that God has vacated, and to start expecting to find him there in the struggle. precisely there, more fully there than anywhere else. Here's what that might look like this week. Find a moment to bring that tough situation to God, that situation that just isn't changing. And this time, we're not going to be praying, God, please change this. This time, we're just praying, Father, this is hard. This is impossible. But I'm expecting to find you here. In your grace, please be with me and please sustain me. Cross-shaped ministry receives grace. And cross-shaped ministry produces light. God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. What a wonderful reversal. In chapter 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that it is plain to everyone that the power does not come from us, but comes from God. That phrase, so that, is doing an awful lot of work there. The weakness is not incidental. The weakness is not the optional, regrettable context in which ministry happens nonetheless. The weakness is the means by which the light becomes visible. The crack, the flaw, is the point. The jar being ordinary and fragile and unimpressive is precisely what makes the treasure unmissable. What a cross-shaped ministry produces then is not success in the way the world might measure it. It is not an impressive platform or a growing reputation or a life that looks like the super apostles wanted theirs to look. What it produces is light, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light in unexpected places through unexpected people. Think about what that might look like. I think we see that in this church. I think we see that in people around us. Maybe it's the parent who's honest with their teenager about their own failures and just keeps showing up despite the fact that they're not perfect. No performance, no pretending, just the reliable presence of someone who knows where grace comes from. And through that honesty, the gospel becomes more real than the most polished family devotion worship time could ever make it. Maybe it looks like the colleague whose response to unfair pressure at work with... The colleague whose response to unfair pressure is a patience that has no natural explanation, who doesn't retaliate, doesn't collapse, doesn't start playing the status games, doesn't start managing their own image. And then people notice without quite being able to name what it is that they're noticing. Maybe it's the person in the small group who is brave and says the true thing about how they're actually feeling, the true thing that they're struggling. And in doing so, accidentally gives permission to three other people in that group who've wanted to do the same for ages. We stop trying to varnish over the cracks and suddenly there's light in that group. Or one more example, the serving member who's been through something genuinely hard, loss, illness, disappointment, and yet somehow they're still trusting. Somehow they're still faithful. Somehow they're still showing up on a Sunday. And their very presence in this room is a testimony. It's not an eloquent testimony. It's not a polished argument. It's a cracked one. And that is why it works. None of those people are impressive in the way that the super apostles were impressive. Cross-shaped people are ordinary, fragile, often exhausted, but they have stopped varnishing over the cracks, and now the light shines through. That's what this whole letter's been saying. That's what it's been building towards. Not a more impressive Christian life. Not a technique for managing our weaknesses more efficiently. But a willingness to be a cracked jar in a world that is desperately trying to pretend that we're not. Here's the thing. The world around us is full of people who are doing exactly what the super apostles wanted Paul to do. Performing, managing, keeping the cracks hidden. And we are exhausted by it. But sometimes in the middle of their exhaustion, they will encounter someone who isn't. Someone who is honest about the fractures in their life, unashamed of them, and who is somehow impossibly a light in that situation. They don't quite know how to make of it, but they notice, and that noticing is the beginning of something, because the light that they're seeing is not ours. It is the glory of God, who is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. It is the face of Christ, who gave himself to reconcile a broken world. It is the life of the Spirit, who has been bringing chaos into new creation since the very dawn of time. And maybe at that moment, God switches the lights on in that person's life who noticed. So where is the crack in your life that you've been treating as a disqualification? The thing that you've been hiding because you assumed it made you less useful, less credible, less able to help anyone. God's word, this letter, 2 Corinthians, is asking you to reconsider. That might be the very place where the light of Christ shines most brightly. Two clay jars, 3 months later. I know that for some of you, those last 3 months have not been easy. You've been sitting with this letter, and all the while you've been carrying something tremendously heavy, something that has not resolved, something that has not been explained, something that God has not yet taken away. And if that is you, I'm sorry. And if that is you, this letter is yours. You're a cracked jar, so am I. So is every person in this room and every person that we will encounter this week at the school gate, at work, at the door. And the question 2 Corinthians has been asking us week after week is not how do we fix our weaknesses, it is when will we stop varnishing over them? If you're here tonight and you're not sure whether any of this is for you, could this grace be available to someone at the very edges, the very beginning of faith? Paul's answer, the gospel's answer, is that this grace is precisely for people who have nothing to offer. Being flawed, being cracked, is not an obstacle to grace. It is the qualification to receive it. The super apostles of every generation will always offer a ladder to climb. The right platform, the right technique, the right version of yourself that is finally impressive enough. But Paul, God's word, points somewhere else entirely. To a cross. Where Jesus was emptied of all human strength. And the saving power of God broke through to a tomb. What's weaker than death? Until resurrection power broke out. And to a life, yours, mine, ours together, that is shaped by a cross, powered by Jesus' resurrection, and sustained by grace. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that is not a consolation. That is the gospel. Go and live a cross-shaped life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that at the moment of absolute weakness seen in Jesus, you were working out your great power for salvation. And Father, please help us to live a life that is shaped more and more day by day by the Saviour that we follow. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. These last two songs are opportunities for us to confess our absolute need of God's grace and his help. When the band starts, we're going to sing, "We rest on thee, then what gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer."
Strong.